good morning, Gold Coast. It is great to see you all talking, engaging, staying cool. It's hot up here. I don't know how those worship guys do it. They're probably shaking their heads yes right now. They don't know how they do it. We're going to keep moving on in our sermon series through James. That's where we're going to head. And I think today's topic is pretty self-explanatory. It's the idea of patience. And, you know, I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is Flash from Zootopia. Anybody seen Zootopia? Okay. And Flash is the fastest sloth at the DMV. The Department of Mammalian Vehicles. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? That something at the DMV seems to make everything go slow. And I had a really awesome patience learning opportunity this week because my water heater started leaking on Monday night. Faith and I left for a quick errand. We came back 40 minutes later, and water is pouring down my driveway. Yeah, always a good time, right? So I race in the house, and the kids are like, what's going on? And the dogs are all barking, what's going on? And I race into the garage, and water's just pouring out of the top of the water heater. So I get the water turned off, and, you know, I'm pretty handy with stuff, so I decide I am going to replace this tonight. And I have a neighbor who's pretty handy, so he comes over, and I run to Home Depot, and I just buy some cheapo water heater, which I shouldn't have done. And we unbox it, and I start connecting different things, and most of my connections are brass, and the water heater connections that I bought are plastic. Brass and plastic don't like each other. So as I tighten this plastic, and look, I've done lots of construction. I know not to over-tighten. I tighten this little connection, and it snaps and breaks. Brand new water heater. So back in the truck I go, back to Home Depot to return it. They're not light, by the way. They weigh like 160 pounds. And I get it in the return line, and the guy there, in a very Flash-like way, asks me if I would like to go get a replacement part and bring that back instead of returning the whole water heater. And what I'm thinking is, why would I have brought the whole water heater here, all 163 pounds of it, if I just wanted to go get a 5-ounce part? But I don't say that. I say, no, I just like to get my money back. Now, I made the mistake of paying with cash. And water heaters cost about 800 bucks. After tax and everything, I think it cost me 860 bucks. So he's like, well, we have to return that to you with cash. I'm like, yeah, I don't want a card. He's like, I don't have any cash here. I'll have to go get some. Let me go get the head cashier. He's like, here's a chair. I was like, that's not a good sign. So I sit down and I wait. 30 minutes later, he brings me 43 20s, which he proceeds to count one at a time, making sure that each bill is oriented in the same direction and is all right side up. I really appreciated his precision. And I just, you know, what actually happened to me in the moment is as I realized I was having a Flash moment, I just started to smile. And I was like, I got to enjoy this guy, right? Because here he is, 20, 40, 60. I'm not exaggerating. I think it took 5 minutes to count out the money. Then I double-checked, and I worked in a bank for 7 years. 24/7. And like in 30 seconds, I had everything counted and was running for my truck. And then the next morning, I went and bought a water heater in an actual plumbing supply warehouse and installed that. Brass connections worked great. There's a lot more story to that, but that's all I'm going to tell today. Needless to say, we now have hot water. Thank you very much. My family learned patience as well, by the way. Because everybody loves cold showers, don't they? So we're going to talk about patience. And I think the kind of the story illustrates, you know, there's a need for patience. But I think what's interesting in our passage today is we're going to see there are two kinds of patience. And I've actually written this on your outline for you. There's patience with people and kind of, you know, people-esque circumstances. And then there's patience with God. And I think there's a difference between those two, and so I want to unpack that. Patience with people, patience with God, or we could look at the inverse of that. What does it look like to be impatient with people or impatient with God? And then I want to see the power to be patient, because I think it's more than just self-will, okay? So in order to look at this, we're going to be in James chapter 5. We're going to be verses 7 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible and need one, our usher will be quick to get you a Bible. Just stick your hand up in the air. We might have some pew Bibles in front in the chairs, or you can turn in your electronic device. We're going to be in James. James in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of the New Testament. So that's the second half of the Bible, kind of getting near towards the end. If you hit Hebrews, James is right after that. And we're going to be in chapter 5. Verses 7 through 11. And I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of get going into it, okay? So here's the reading. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we're excited to be in your word, reading your words to us, which we know are designed to transform us. And I pray that they would do that this morning, that your spirit would move on our hearts and draw us closer to you. In your name we pray, amen. So first thing I think we want to look at, I said, is this idea of patience with people. And so right out of the chute in verse 7, James comes out and he says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about kind of, you know, having a patient, not grumbling against one another. And so he's talking about this idea of patience with people. And we really know this from the word that he chooses. It's a Greek word, makrothumethasetate, something like that. Okay. And it means patience with people, patience with circumstances, patience with situations, waiting, delay, forbearance. And he commands it here. He says, be patient. It's a command. He's saying, I want you to be long-suffering, patient with one another, enduring with other people. Don't let them get under your skin. He commands patience with other people. And this would also apply to circumstances of life. So this kind of story about me buying the water heater is an example of that. Could I have really exploded at Flash at Home Depot? I could have been like, man, I'm in a hurry here. You want to get off at 8 o'clock. I want my money now. Can't just hand it to me and I'll count it right in front of you. I mean, there's a million things I could have done to just express my frustration, my haste, my anger, right? That's kind of this situational thing here, this patience with people. So James says, look, I want you to come out and I want you to be absolutely patient with people. And really interesting then in the a couple of verses down there, he says, establish your hearts. That's in verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts. So what does it mean to establish your hearts? Because that's a really interesting turn of phrase. And the point here that James is making is not the length of time that you must wait, but whether or not you can endure the period of waiting. What's important is not how long you wait. What's important is enduring the waiting time. That's what it means to establish your hearts. It really kind of is the idea of not having doubt, not giving into doubt, standing firmly in your faith. And so he's saying there's a connection between your relationship to people and how patient you are with them and your faith. He's saying that when you're patient with people, when you're patient with life circumstances, you understand that there's a deep connection to your heart and the idea of faith in God. Those things are connected at a deep level, and that's why he says this. He says, don't give in to doubts. How does being impatient show doubts? it says, you know what? I'm not really sure I trust whoever wrote the script here to have my best interests at heart. I'm going to have to step in and take a little control to move things along at the time plan that I have in mind. Isn't that really kind of what's going on? And so when we are impatient with people, we're expressing doubt at an ultimate level in God's plan. God, you don't know how fast I need to move. God, I need hot water tonight. You might think Wednesday's fine, but you don't understand. It needs to be tonight, right? That's kind of what the situation is. And so then we kind of would, the tendency might be for us to read this and be like, oh, this is just, you know, an exhortation on practicing, you know, some of these virtues. Didn't somebody write a book of virtues, you know, and it's like there are these human things that we're supposed to practice to get good at. And the problem with virtues is that sometimes if we're doing it from our own point of self-view, maybe that's not so virtuous. Jonathan Edwards talked about this quite a bit, and he talked about the idea of common virtues and true virtues. And so I'd like to unpack this a little bit. Common virtues are virtues that are developed in your behaviors, but true virtues are virtues that grow in you through internal transformation. You can have an exterior virtue. You can look good. We do this really great at church because people show up on Sunday morning, and how often does somebody show up on Sunday morning and greet somebody else and they say, how are you doing? And you go, terrible, worst week of my life. I've doubted God all week long. Like, have you ever heard anybody say that? What does everybody say? Oh, good, it's fine. I have a friend who calls that light, tight, and bright, okay? The external virtue of, oh, I'm happy, right? Because Christians are supposed to be happy. We can't ever have bad things go on. So there's this external behavior, these common virtues that we develop. And the common virtue of patience can be developed through external factors that force you to wait. Guess what waiting for Flash to count my $20 bills was? It was forcing me to wait, right? And you know what? There's a part of me that suspects that if I had gotten angry at him, he would have showed me a whole new speed of slow, right? There's that sense, like, you know, you get angry at somebody like that, and they suddenly downshift into an even lower gear, right? Something pops up. So there are external factors that can force us to learn to wait. Sometimes as kids, our parents, like, no, you have to wait. They're forcing us to learn patience. That's the common virtue. Sometimes through internal factors like self-will and discipline, right? We can just force ourselves. I am going to learn to be patient, right? I'm doing this, what's the fasting where you're fasting like 12 or 16 hours? The intermittent fasting. I am going to learn to be patient. I am not going to eat, right? And you're like looking at your watch and you're like, I can learn to do this. I can learn to do this. You're forcing yourself. Sometimes we can learn that through our pride because my pride wants me to look good. And if people see me waiting patiently, they'll think well of me. So I practice the common virtue of patience because I don't want people to think bad things about me, right? Sometimes it could be, you know what, I'm going to be the superior person by showing how patient I am. I'm not going to be some hothead that pops off. Sometimes we might develop the common virtue of patience as a religious person saying, well, I'm not going to be like those sinful people who are so impatient. God wants me to wait, so I'm going to be patient. But this common virtue hasn't done anything to root out the fundamental cause of evil in our heart, right? And the fundamental thing about evil in our heart is it wants to glorify me. Common virtues don't restrain the heart. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying. There's all sorts of external behaviors that have nothing to do with my internal heart. And the true virtue of patience is having a transformed heart. We learn to nurture the roots of sin with our moral life when we practice common virtues, because that's not really transformation. I want to say that one more time. We learn to nurture the roots of sin in our life with our moral behavior if there's no internal transformation, because we're learning to look good and have an exterior that seems fine, but inside I am dead. I'm self-focused. I'm self-interested. When we trust in our own strength, the roots of evil are well protected beneath a veneer of moral progress. And I guess this kind of gets summed up really well by a quote by Mark Twain, who says this: all good things come to those that wait, but don't die in the meantime. And what he's getting at is that good things don't really come to you, right? That's why what he means. As long as you don't die, eventually you'll get something good. So get what you can now, because everybody's going to die, right? And so that's this idea that I really have to be in control. I really have to get what I can now. And so what patience shows us is it's actually a spiritual barometer. The outer life really can reveal the inner heart. And we see that here by what James says. He says this, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay, so it's really interesting. He says, don't be grumbling. Why does he give the command not to grumble? What's so bad about grumbling? I kind of thought about this. It's really interesting. Why not say something like, when you're upset, don't strike each other? Why not say something like, when you're really having a difficult time, don't throw a tantrum? Okay? Don't be a Karen on an airplane. Okay, seems like every week now I read stories about some person who goes and steals somebody else's seat on an airplane, and then when the rightful seat owner comes and says, can you please get up, they throw a fit, right? Anybody seen these stories? One woman actually said that she had had two seats for her kids, and then she sat in somebody else's seat, and she was supposed to be across the way. And she told the man who was going to sit in her seat, well, I don't trust that you're not going to do anything to my children. What? Right? Like, why doesn't James say stuff like that? Don't throw tantrums. Don't hit people. Don't yell and scream and fight. Why doesn't he say stuff like that? Because it's easy to do. And then you'd feel good about yourself. But grumbling is more of an internal heart condition. Grumbling is really kind of more this spiritual barometer of what's going on in my heart. Grumbling is the result of a heart that isn't patient. It's a result of a heart that is focused on itself. Tim Keller says this: you have to remember that God is organic in his judgment. There's nothing mechanical. He only condemns the things that are eating away at the fabric of the peace of your heart or the relationships of the world. God invented the world to be at peace. He invented the world to be at harmony. He created the world for peace and serenity. And anything he condemns is something utterly destructive to you. So why does he condemn grumbling? Because it will absolutely destroy you. It will tear you up from the inside out. C.S. Lewis says this: hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself, and you wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you no longer can. There will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. It's in each of us. There is something growing which will become hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Now, you have to understand, C.S. Lewis is, you know, that's in The Great Divorce, and that's a metaphor for heaven and hell, so it's not like teaching literal theology, right? He's not saying that that will be literal hell, but he's saying the idea, the destructiveness of hell comes from a grumbling heart and a grumbling attitude. And in The Great Divorce, he kind of describes this person who grumbles like this. And so I thought I'd read this little passage from you. This is pretty interesting. So this is a person who has been grumbling their whole life. And this is what she says: oh, my dear, I've had such a dreadful time. I don't know how I got here at all. Because she's now in this heaven hell place. I was coming with Eleanor Stone. We'd arranged the whole thing. We were to meet at the corner of Sink Street. I made it perfectly plain because I knew that what she was like. And I told her once, if I told her 100 times, I would not meet her outside that dreadful Banks woman's house. Not after the way she treated me. That was one of the most dreadful things that happened to me. I've been dying to tell you because I felt sure you'd tell me I acted rightly. No, wait a moment, dear, till I've told you. I've tried living with her, and when I first came, I was all fixed up. She was going to do the cooking. I was going to look after the house, but I didn't think it was going to be comfortable. After all I'd been through, she turned out to be so changed, absolutely selfish, not a perfect particle of sympathy for anyone but herself. And as I once said to her, I do think I'm entitled to a little consideration because you at least lived your time, but oughtn't I have to have years and years? But of course, I'm forgetting. And she goes on and on and on and on, okay? Just constantly complaining, grumbling, blah, 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 blah. And there's somebody overhearing this whole conversation. And Lewis goes on to write this. The shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker kind of moved out of hearing. And so these people overhearing her said, well, I'm troubled because of that unhappy woman doesn't seem to me to be the sort of person that ought to be in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous woman who's got into the habit of grumbling. One that feels that, and one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would make her all right. Well, that's what she once was, and this is maybe what she still is. And if so, she can be cured. But the whole question is whether or now she is a grumbler or only a grumble. There is a real woman. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, it can be brought to life again. Well, how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. You've all had experiences, and it begins with a grumbling mood. And that's where the rest of that quote comes in that I start from. You start in a dark hour, and with that dark mood, you embrace it. And you can repent of it and come out of it again and again, but there may come a day when you can no longer come out of the grumbling mood because there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just to go on grumbling forever and ever. See, that's what happens. That's what I'm talking about, this heart idea, right? Patience reveals a heart that's being transformed by God. And grumbling reveals a heart that's self-focused and isn't being transformed and is actually becoming increasingly dangerous to your very spiritual life. Now, we maybe have to ask this question before we go on anymore, and that is, well, you know what? Why would God make me suffer? Why did God allow my water heater to burst on Monday night? Okay? Why couldn't it have been Tuesday morning when I was at home near the washing machine and saw it and instantly turned the water off? God? Would that have been such a bad thing? Right? We kind of begin to ask these questions. God, why are you putting me in this difficult relationship or this difficult circumstance? God, why am I having such a hard time finding a job or a spouse? I wish I had somebody in my life. Why did you take somebody away from me? Right? We start to kind of question, God, what's going on? And so I want to address that real quick. Why would God, if God is good, why would he allow us to suffer? And I think that there are some different things to think and approach about this from a spiritual perspective. And I'd like to kind of look at the 7 basic approaches to this answer. First of all, atheists will say, well, there is no God. So the fact that you're suffering is just, that's the shakes of life. Sorry, pal. Somebody had to have their water heater bust on Monday night, and it was you. Right? Some will say that God isn't all powerful. We would call this finite godism, that he can't really stop bad things. And some would say that God isn't all-knowing. Okay, we might call this evolutionary godism or open theism, that he didn't really know that you were suffering. Some would say that he isn't good, and this would be the pantheistic view, that God's not really totally 100% good, that there is some kind of evil or badness or something like that going on, and so he doesn't want to stop it. Some would say that there is no suffering and evil. It's just all an illusion. Pluralism might say this, or subjectivism. And Christians might say that that God is not done yet, so patiently live by faith. And a lot of Christians, I think, say that, but I like a different answer. And I want to say this. Of all the world's religions, only Christianity has a religion in which God came to earth and walked the earth as a person, God made flesh, right? We believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And Jesus experienced plenty of suffering in this life. Would you agree with me? Loss of friends, betrayal, horrendous murder. If anybody knows suffering, I would say it's probably Jesus. So I can't really tell you why God makes bad things happen in your life or allows them to happen in your life or however you want to phrase that. But I can tell you this. In Christianity, I know there's a God who is not unfamiliar with suffering. And because I've got a God who knows what it's like to suffer, that means that I can trust him because God put his own son in that place so that his suffering would take the place of my ultimate suffering so I don't have to experience the torments of hell. So I think we have to learn to be patient with God and his work. And that leads us to the next kind of patience. Patience with God. Patience with God here is kind of addressing these next few verses in 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what's really interesting here is that this Greek word for patience is not the same Greek word he used in verse 7. It's a different word. This word here is hypomone, which means to hyperstand in place, to superstand, to not be moved, to let nothing shake you, to be so firmly rooted that you cannot possibly be moved. Nothing is going to move you. That's what he talks about, the steadfastness of these prophets. That's the idea, hypermone. So let's kind of look at some of the prophets to get an idea of what's going on here. God comes to Isaiah. And you know what he tells Isaiah? He says, Isaiah, I've got a job for you, and I'm going to send you to preach the gospel for the next 20 or 30 years, and nobody is ever going to believe you. So good luck with that. And Isaiah did that. And we have his letter. God went to Jeremiah. And he says, Jeremiah, I want you to preach to Israel and tell them Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and I want you to obey Nebuchadnezzar. Now, who is Nebuchadnezzar? He's the king of Babylon, a pagan, not a God-fearing, God-worshiping man. And did Israel want to hear one of their prophets say, we need to obey a pagan king? Mm-mm. They weren't very happy about that. Do you think that made Jeremiah a very popular guy? Hey, Israel, you God-fearers, you need to obey a pagan king. That shoots you right to the bottom of the popularity list. But that was the message that God gave Jeremiah. I want you to tell them right now, it's my will, God says to Jeremiah, that their country is going to be taken from them and that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be my instrument of chastening. They're going to lose the battle. So tell them not to fight. Just tell them to surrender and obey Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't do it. What about Hosea? God said, Hosea, I want you to be an example of my relationship with Israel. So Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. So Hosea goes and marries a prostitute. And guess what? Prostitutes don't tend to be faithful in their marital commitments. Newsflash, I know. And Hosea, over and over again, has to restore relationships with his wife. Just like God, over and over again, is repairing and restoring his relationship with Israel, who was never faithful to him. We could go on. What about Jonah? God says to Jonah, I want you to take my message to these people and preach that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days unless they repent. Did Jonah like that? No, ran for the hills. Didn't work out for him very well. And then we also have here this example, he says, of Job. He says that, consider those who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, I find that really interesting because if you've read the book of Job, Job does a whole lot of complaining. He doesn't sound like he's a person that was really practicing steadfastness. But what we do see is at the end, I think he learned it. By the end of the book, Job had learned to trust God. But think what happened to Job during that time. His children died. He lost all of his wealth. All this stuff was taken from him over and over, setback after setback. I mean, if anybody had a right to cry, God, why is this happening to me? It was Job. And here he's used an example of somebody who learned to stand fast and to not be moved. So we have to learn that when we talk about patience with God, we have to stand fast and do what he tells us to do no matter what. To not be shaken, to not be moved, to not let the circumstances of your life unravel your faith, to be that firmly rooted heart. Now, how can you get the power to be patient like this? Because the common virtue says you can't do it through self-will or self-discipline. How can we learn to get the power to be patient? Well, the mark of patience as a true virtue, not a common virtue, is a commitment to patience and a commitment to steadfastness, not because it profits you, not because it makes you feel better, not because it makes you look good in front of other people's eyes, not because you think it's what you need to learn to do, but because you are entranced with the beauty of God, who's the embodiment of patience and steadfastness. Jesus is the living, breathing embodiment of steadfastness, of patience. And you got to see the beauty of that. Do you think that Jesus could have come off the cross at any time if he wanted to? At any moment, he could have said, I'm really over this. Nails could have shot out from the cross. He could have been instantly healed and descended. But he chose to stay where he was. So you have to see this in Jesus. And when you come to love patience, not for your sake, but for God's sake, for its own sake, patience grows when you see Jesus dying for you, keeping a promise that he made despite the suffering it brings him. And the kind of virtue destroys pride and fear on the way. So your heart is not just restrained, but your heart gets transformed. That's what the gospel is all about. Being transformed by the beauty of Christ. And your heart can never be transformed until you see the beauty of Jesus. Jesus is the true and perfect Job. Job, throughout the first part of his book, is insulting and railing against God. He only learned patience at the end. And that's why you'll know that even though he was blessed by God, he was blessed because the Lord is full of mercy. He didn't get rewarded. He was blessed. And why was Job forgiven for his impatience? Why can you and I be forgiven our impatience? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins and took the punishment we deserve. And Jesus, through his perfect patience, atoned for our impatience. You can only see that if you really recognize the sinfulness of your heart. You can only see that if you go, wow, I really am not a great person. Maybe you already know Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you see that there's still stuff you got to work on? Is there still kind of some self-heart stuff in there that you need to work out? And you have to see the cross and the beauty of the gospel and Jesus atoning for your impatience with his perfect patience. 1 Timothy 1:16 says this, I received mercy so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and his example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. If you don't see how much you've taxed the patience of God, if the thought of what you've done to him and how you've tried his patience and how over the years you were kind of biting and scratching at God, right, angry at him for the situation he has you in, if you don't see that, then it's very hard to see the gospel power. But if you do see it, that's when you can kind of see what's going on and be transformed by the beauty of it. Have you ever, anybody here ever seen Alone, this TV show? Okay. Alone, they take individuals and they drop them off in the wilderness, usually Canada. And it's a who can last the longest contest. And they get 10 items. So, you know, what 10 things are you going to take into the wilderness with you? Maybe some string to make a fishing line or fishing net, some kind of tarp, maybe an axe or a saw, right? This kind of stuff, a fire starter. And who can last the longest? And so we're watching this current season, and one of these guys has some traps that he's made from some string, and he accidentally catches a fisher. And a fisher is a protected animal in Canada. He can't kill it. He's got to release it. So he gets near the snare and starts to try to get close to it to release it. And what do you think the fisher does? It goes bananas, right? Flailing, scratching, clawing, all this kind of stuff. And so he goes and gets his jacket and throws it over this thing. And he gets bit in the process. Probably not good to be bit by a wild animal in the wilderness all by yourself. And he gets the snare off this thing and releases it. And sometimes I feel like that's us, right? We're in the midst of some difficult circumstance. And God is trying to free us. And what do? We bite and kick and scratch and claw. And we're angry at God. He throws the jacket over us and we go crazy. God, what are you doing? Right? And we don't understand that he's really trying to liberate us. And if you don't see that this is what we do to God, if you don't see that God is trying to free us, that that's what happened on the cross, if you don't see that you are truly well and good trapped and you will die where you are unless God liberates you, unless you see that, the gospel can't transform you. You need to begin to see that. You need to see that that you lack the main engine for becoming a good person, a radiant person, a transformed person, which is Jesus in your life. You need to be able to see that and have that instantly melt you. You can't exhort yourself into patience. You can't beat yourself into patience. You can't say to yourself, well, I should just be patient in this situation. I just need to practice more patience. You never will get transformed that way. The only way that you'll get this is if you begin to see what Jesus did for you on the cross. And his patience is perfect and atones for our impatience. So we've got communion elements set up over here in the front, in the back, and over here in two places. And as we go to the communion table over the next song, you're welcome to come up anytime during that song. I just want to encourage you to think about the patience of Jesus and the beauty of that. And think, you need to be transformed in your heart. I don't want you to hear this as, I exhort you to be more patient. Instead, I want to exhort you to see the beauty of the patience of Jesus who freed you if you believe that in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which can transform us from the inside out. And we ask that that would be the thing that happens this morning. We don't want to just try harder at being patient. We want to become the people who celebrate patience in our inmost heart because you are there and you had perfect patience. As we go to the communion table, we know that you went to the cross for us and shed your body and blood. And I pray that as we take it, we'd be moved by what you did for us. In your name we pray. Amen.